getting down near the end of James chapter 1, so we're in verse 26 now, where he says, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." So last week we got through a study of most of this verse and looking at the individual words that are used there. And we noted the fact that that word seem is the general word to think. So if we think that we are religious, which is that word religious is a good translation of that word. It's a Greek word that clearly refers to religious ceremony or observance. But if we think that we're religious and we don't bridle our tongue, then he says, but we are deceiving our own heart, and then our religion is vain. So we don't want to be practicing a vain religion. Another point that we mentioned was that this being written to Christians, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, as he put it in verse 1, this is a book written to Christians. So he's not dealing here with the issue of false doctrine, and false religion, which would be a, certainly if there's false teaching, false religious practices, false religion is condemned by the Lord throughout his word, and if we're practicing that, then we are not going to inherit eternal life. But that's not the focus of this point. From verse 22 down to here, he's been teaching us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. So if we are not doing, then our religion is vain. So and he's speaking about his word, being a doer of the word and not hearers only, verse 22, after telling us in verse 21 that we need to receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save our souls. It's able to do that if we do receive that word, if it is engrafted in us, and then if we look into that perfect law of liberty, his word, the New Testament, continue in it, not forget it, but then do it. So we've seen all of those words from verses, actually 21 down to verse 26. All of those components have to be there for us to be able to do what he's teaching. Now from verse 21 down to verse 26, none of that is talking about hearing the words or the doctrines of men. He's talking about hearing God's word and then doing his word. So if we hear God's word, if we receive with meekness his word, but then we don't do it, which is why he said in verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, which he said then also that we would be deceiving our own selves, that word meaning to misreckon or miscount ourselves, counting ourselves as something that's different than what we are. So if we count ourselves to be practicing proper and true religion, but we're not doing what God says, then we're miscounting ourselves. Then we also noted the word for deceive in verse 26 here the word to mean, it means really literally to cheat. So we're cheating ourselves, and it's used in the sense of deception. So we are deceiving ourselves if we are thinking that we're religious, but we're not actually doing what God says. So if we've learned all the words, if we've learned all the verses, if we can quote the Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, we know all that's in there, every word of it. We're not listening to the wisdom of men at all. We know all of what God has taught, and we know all of his commandments. But if we're not doing them, then what is our religion? Then it's vain. And that's why he used the, and he could have chosen, as we've also noted, he could have chosen any one of the particular commandments that we have to do as a representation of the point that we have to do all those commandments. But he happened to choose, obviously not by accident, the commandment to bridle our tongues. And if we're not doing that, he says, then our religion is vain. which lets us know that the doing of his word has to be full. It has to be complete, leave nothing out, because we've also seen, as James chapter 3 and verse 2 makes very clear, that this is the most difficult of tasks that we have, to bridle our tongues. And when we're able to do that, and we're no longer offending in word, he says, then we are the complete man and able to bridle also the whole body. So when we can bridle our tongues, we can bridle our whole body. I mean, that's the tongue is the most difficult part of us to bring under control and into submission to God's his commandments. So he's chosen that then to say, if we're not doing that, then our religion is vain. So if not accomplishing or doing what he really defines as being the most difficult of the tasks that we have in carrying out God's commandments and doing his word, and if we're falling short of doing that, and he says, then our religion is vain, then what commandment can we leave out? Which are the ones that can we say, well, those aren't really that important, or that's too hard, and the Lord will give us a pass on that? The Lord has said he's requiring our doing all of it, and he is there to help us to do so. So we have no excuse for not. So there is a verse there, verse 26, that should really garner our attention and keep it. That we need to carry out, we need to learn all the commandments and do all of them, carry out his will and fulfill it in everything. Otherwise, we're practicing a vain religion. Now, we did the last verse there, the last word of verse 26, we did not get to dig into that word vain, which is, it's an important word and important for us to understand what this means. Now, the word here, the Greek word, which is Strong's 3152, if you like to know that, but that's the actual word by the Strong's numbering, but the Greek word there is mateos, which means empty. So literally, he says our religion is empty, which is what the word vain means. So there's nothing wrong with that translation into English there. Now, it comes from the base of matein, which is a Greek word that means folly. So that's really at the root of it. Well, to do something that's empty, is there some foolishness involved in that? If we are doing something that is empty, especially when we're thinking of it in terms of our religion, well, yes, that shouldn't be too hard for us to recognize. But when we read this word vain here, that means to be empty. Well, something that is empty or vain, what does that mean? Does that mean it is accomplishing nothing? Well, that's part of it for sure. What is the objective of our practicing our religion? Why are we religious? Is there a point to it? If somebody asks us that, if they're asking us, well, are you religious? What are we going to answer? Well, we're going to say yes. We are. We would say I'm religious. I believe in God, and I believe in his son Jesus Christ, and I'm a Christian. So if somebody then were to ask us, well, why are we religious? I mean, what is the answer to the question? I mean, is there some point to that? Well, yeah, I mean, we need to be ready always to give that answer of the reason that, of the hope that's in us, and that's connected to being religious. Would we be religious if we had no hope of eternal life? Didn't he teach us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if there's no resurrection, then what is our faith? Well, there's the word he uses again. He uses mateos exactly to make that point in 1 Corinthians 15. So why don't we go over there right now? And this, the context is really the same. I mean, he's talking about our religion and practicing religion there. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he starts teaching about on the subject of the resurrection of the dead at the very beginning of the chapter. I mean, this is what the entirety of 1 Corinthians 15 is about. So he was declaring the gospel to them that he had already preached to them, that they had already received, and that they were standing in, he said in verse 1, and they by which also, he says, you're saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. So there he starts into that point about what would make our faith and the hearing of the gospel to be in vain. Verse 3, he says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And then from there, he goes on to give an account of the evidence of the resurrected Christ from the witnesses that were there. How he was seen, Peter, Cephas, saw him, and then he was seen by the 12 of the 12 apostles, and then he was seen of above more than 500 brethren at once, he says in verse 6. Some of them had already, of those more than 500 that saw him at once, had died at that point of when this was written, but the majority of them were still alive on the earth. So, I mean, when Paul was writing this, how many people who had seen the resurrected Christ were still on the earth to testify what they had actually seen? I mean, that was the main job of the apostles. We can see in Acts 1, but it wasn't just the apostles that saw the resurrected Christ. There were more than 500 disciples that saw him after his resurrection. How solid is that evidence when you have more than 500 people that could testify that they all saw the same thing? I mean, how solid is that proof? I mean, imagine that if that actually happened in a court of law. We know that would never make it to a trial if somebody were accused of something. There were more than 500 people that actually saw them do whatever they were accused of. That person's defense attorney would never allow that to get to a trial, would they? Because they would know that would result in a conviction. I mean, there'd be no hope of somebody being exonerated when they were seen by so many people to have done something. But I mean, this is just emphasizing how great the proof is from the witnesses, the sheer number and volume of the witnesses, and Paul himself being one of them, as he was included there as one last of all who saw him, as one born out of due time. So then from there, in verse 12, he says, or verse 11, he says, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Whether it was Paul testifying that he was also a witness of the resurrected Christ, whether it was Paul or any one of those 500 plus people that were giving that testimony, and whoever they heard that from and believed that report, that was the preaching of that gospel, and that was the basis of them being convinced, believing in the resurrection of Christ. So then verse 12 says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And right there we see a connection between what on the surface might appear to be two different things, which are in fact, as he's teaching it here, are one and the same. The resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the dead in general. Christ was raised, but what about me? What about you? Are those separate questions? Well, Christ was raised, am I going to be? Well, he's showing how these two are actually the same. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Because there were some around at this time that were saying there was not going to be a resurrection at the end. I mean, there were brethren at this point who were believing doctrinal error and were, in essence, Sadducees that didn't believe in the resurrection. Just like we have some, there's a segment of our brotherhood, there's some Churches of Christ up in the Midwest particularly, because it's centered in a movement that arose in Ohio back in the 1970s, and they're called or referred to or known as the they believe in the so-called 80-70 doctrine, which says that they believe all prophecy was fulfilled by 80-70, everything about the end of the world and the resurrection, they believe it all had a physical means of fulfillment, so that there's nothing to be fulfilled after this. So it was the end of the Jewish world, and there was a resurrection that's some symbolic, physical type thing. But they don't believe that there's going to be a hereafter after this life. They don't believe in any resurrection of the dead. If you were to see one of the buildings, they don't put 80-70 on their buildings. It'll just say Church of Christ. So that's why we got to check into things, but that's something to keep in mind if you're ever traveling in that area. I've stumbled into a lot of things over the years, but that's one I haven't. But it's there, so be warned. Be warned, too. But at any rate, but they're brethren that believe that. So we still have brethren, or at least those who would refer to them, they're not true brethren if they don't believe in the resurrection. I mean, can you actually be a Christian if you don't believe that? So no, they're not actually brethren from that standpoint. But they have the Lord's name on their marquee, but that's it's false. But anyway, that doctrine, there's still people around that teach that, and they were teaching it in the first century also. But if Christ were raised, how can there be no resurrection? And so in verse 14, he says, "If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if it so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins." So over and over again, he ties together the resurrection of Christ with the resurrection that's going to come at the end for all of his followers, for all Christians. And so if Christ wasn't raised, if we're not going to be raised, he wasn't. And if he wasn't, then everything's in vain. That word for empty, then the practice of our religion, our faith, all of that is in vain. The preaching is in vain, and we're still in our sins. What good is it? Well, then it's empty. As far as accomplishing a purpose of anything to do with our hope for the hereafter, there is no hope if there's no resurrection. That's what the base of our hope is. And if our hope is only in this life, then what point is it? Well, what does he say about that right here in this very same passage? Verse 19 says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But we're not, because the very next verse says, 'But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept.'" And the rest of the chapter is teaching and emphasizing that point right to the end of it, to verse 58, where he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Why is it not in vain? What would make it in vain if Christ weren't raised? But since he is, then we will be raised also. And therefore, none of it is in vain. But if we only had hope in this life, then it would all be vain. And what did Paul say then? What we might as well do what then? He said in verse 32, because, I mean, Paul had been thrown to the wild beast there in Ephesus. He had the sentence of death in himself. It appears to be a reference to the same situation or event that he refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. But he says, "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." I mean, would there be any point to our being in this room right now? that would all be in vain. It would be empty in terms of accomplishing anything as far as what our goal for our religious practice is. And it is tied to our hope in the resurrection and our hope of eternal life, and that there's more to our existence than what's in this life. Now, along with that, of course, is the fact that we have a creator that we are obligated to seek and serve because he made us. We belong to him. We owe him our service. But that God who made us is a good God, and one that has given us his son and then raised him from the dead to give us that hope, so that what we are doing in terms of serving him is not something that would only be in this life, but and therefore in vain is in terms of accomplishing anything for the hereafter. So is our religion, the practice of our religion, is it in any way based in our hope that there's something after this life that we can have in eternity and to be with the God that we serve? Yes. But what will, if there's no resurrection, then what good is any of that? It's all in vain. But then he says, if we are hearing his word and we're not doing it all the way to the point of bridling our tongues, then he says, then our religion is vain. So we do believe in the resurrection, but then that faith in the resurrection is also in vain if we don't do all that he has said. That should have our attention. But this word empty, now in this sense, it's obviously something in vain in terms of accomplishing some purpose for us that's connected to our hope in the hereafter. If something is vain, if some action is vain, does that mean that it is completely neutral as God would judge it, that it is neither something that's good nor something that would be evil? Is it something that it occupies an in-between territory? Well, there's some things that might, but that's not the, we can see that's not the the application of that word in every situation, for sure. Let's go over to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, and Paul and Barnabas were preaching. They had gone to Iconium after they had been chased out of Antioch and Pisidia. So they came to Iconium, and they preached the gospel there. And when they did so, they performed a miracle. And it says in verse 7, there they preached the gospel. This is actually after they'd fled Iconium and gone into Lystra and Derbe, which were cities of Lycaonia. This is when Paul met Timothy, by the way, because he refers to these events in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But anyway, it says there they preached the gospel in verse 7. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet," and he leaped and walked. Very similar to what happened in Acts 3, isn't it? When Peter and John healed the lame man at the temple. So here was another one who was lame, and when he's healed, he doesn't stagger to his feet. He has never walked in his life, but when he's healed, he is leaping and walking. Verse 11 says, and when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. He's referring to their idolatrous practices. I mean, here they were calling them gods, ready to worship them. So he's referring to their practices and idol worshiping, and what does he say about it? What's the word that he uses to refer to those practices? He calls it these vanities. Well, there's religion. This is false religion. Well, does false religion, people that are practicing false religion, they're religious. Do they have some objective or goal from the practice of their religion? I mean, they think, in their minds, they think by their religion that they are pleasing God, or what they're referring to as God. But here, if they are, well, worshiping a false God that's not the true God, or they're practicing these things, well, in terms of accomplishing anything worthwhile as a religious activity, is it going to benefit them, or is it going to be empty in terms of gaining them what they, in their minds, think that's going to accomplish for them? Well, it's empty from that standpoint, but does that mean God's going to judge it as a nothing? Another way of asking the question, can something be a vanity and also a sin at the same time? Well, yes, this is an example of it. Idol worshiping, false religion, is that merely a nothing, or is that a sin? Is that to worship an idol, is that a transgression of God's law? It certainly is. Well, I mean, what was the first commandment of the ten? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, are we still, is that commandment included in the New Testament? Yes. So it's true today as it has always been. When is idol worshiping not been a transgression of God's commandments? I mean, that's something he's would have always been a violation of his law and still is. So that would be, which is the definition of sin in 1 John 3 and verse 4, sin is a transgression of the law. So if we're worshiping idols, we're breaking God's law, therefore sinning. But it still can be vain or empty in terms of accomplishing what the people thinking that it's going to accomplish for them. They're worshiping these idols thinking it's going to benefit them in the practice of their religion by serving this, what they're calling their God. But it's not. It's going to be empty in terms of fulfilling that goal. But the true God is going to judge that as sin because it's transgressing his law. We have, it's also interesting that there's a Hebrew word for empty, and it's almost used every time in the Old Testament. If you look at, and it's used frequently, but if you look up, just do a search for vanity or vanities of the Old Testament, words used a lot means the same thing as this, as the Greek word. It means empty. But the majority of the time it's used in the Old Testament, it is used in reference to idol worship, and those idolatrous practices are referred to over and over again as vanities, just like he does right here in Acts 14 and verse 15. So actually, most of the time when the scriptures speak of something being a vanity, it's referring to something which is also sinful. So that we need to make sure we understand that clearly and not think that it's only something that is neither a sin nor accomplishing righteousness, as in something that would just waste our time. Well, that would also be vain in terms of accomplishing anything for God, but something that's a vanity can also be a transgression of God's law, and there's an example of that. There's several other references we could look at on for that particular word, but I don't think for time's sake that we need to look at more of those. You can look, there are plenty of other New Testament examples where that word mateos is used There is a word that is identical in meaning, which we would call a synonym, the Greek word kenos, which is actually the word he uses in 1 Corinthians 15:58 when he says that to be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He uses kenos in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15, where he used mateos earlier in the chapter. So he's really, he uses both words, and their root meaning is the same, so they're synonyms. But what we're doing for the Lord is not empty when we are keeping his commandments, when we are doing his will. But the point of James 1 and verse 26 is that we're deceiving ourselves when we think we're religious if we're not doing all of God's commandments. And in so doing, that religion that we're practicing is one that is going to be vain as far as accomplishing for us our hope of eternal life. So that is as serious as it gets with the warning that comes with that. Well, that's certainly the type. We don't want to practice false religion, which will also be vain in terms of its accomplishing anything positive for us for eternity. We don't want to be practicing vain religion by only hearing but not doing all of God's word. So there's only one way that we can actually be practicing what is not vain religion, what is what he refers to in verse 27 as pure religion and undefiled before God. The only way we can do that is to do what he has taught us to do and all of it and only that. Well, many will already be rising up and say, well, that's not possible. Well, we can make that a self-fulfilling prophecy for ourselves if we already declare that it's not possible, and then we can not do it and make it where it's not possible and we don't do it, and then we can be guilty of practicing vain religion then. But is it possible as God defines it? Well, does he give us, are his commandments grievous or are they not grievous? And we look at 1 John 5:4. Is his yoke easy and his burden light, or is it heavy and something we cannot bear? If he's commanded us to bridle our tongues and do all of his commandments, but it's impossible, then we would have God commanding us to do what cannot be done. Is that what God does? Does he give us a commandment that we cannot obey? He wouldn't be. If he tells us, here's what you must do, but then make that something that's impossible for us to do, well, that wouldn't be God, because God is just. He's righteous. He's fair. And so he gives us commandments that we can obey. He makes it possible for us to obey. We have all those promises from him that he's not going to allow us to be tempted above what we can bear, but will always provide a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 13. And we're told that he will never leave us nor forsake us, Hebrews 13:5. We also know that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, in that very context of have been filled with all of his fullness so we can accomplish all of his will. And that's in Ephesians 3 and verse 20. Well, it comes down really to the first question, do we believe that? When God says his commandments are not grievous, when God says he's not going to allow us to be tempted above what we can bear, when God says that he does require full obedience to all of his commandments, and he's going to be with us to make it possible for us to do that, and he's given us an armor that will enable us to stand against the wiles of the devil, do we believe all of those promises and all of those teachings? Or do we hear that and then say, nah, that's really not going to, that can't happen with me? Well, that's our attitude. Then are we any different than Saul, King Saul, when Goliath was in the Valley of Shoko and King Saul and the army of Israel were cowering on that mountaintop. Were they cowering there on that mountaintop with no promises from God to apply to that situation they were facing with Goliath and the Philistines? Were they without God's promises for that situation? Or had God promised them that if they would go and fight their enemies, if they were keeping God's commandments, that they would prevail over their enemies? He had promised them that. So why were they cowering there? Well, they looked at how big Goliath was, and they were afraid, and they didn't really believe what God said that was going to apply to that situation right there. They didn't believe that. Saul didn't believe it. The king didn't believe it. And when the king didn't believe it, nobody else in the army believed it either. And then this shepherd boy comes along with the food that his father told him to take to his three brothers who were part of the army, and David's three older brothers that were there as part of the army. What were they doing too? They were afraid too, and they were doing nothing. Well, David had heard the words of Goliath, and what did he immediately seek to do? I mean, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he's defying the armies of the living God? I mean, who is he to speak those kind of words against the Lord? Why isn't anybody doing anything about it? And he said to his brothers, is there not a cause? They were accusing him of just being naughty to come. He just wanted to watch a fight. But David said, is there not a cause? Well, there was a cause. That man needed to be fought, because that's what God told him to do. And God promised if they would do that, keeping his commandments, they'd prevail. So how much doubt did David have? He knew God's promise. Did he believe it applied to that situation with Goliath? Yes. But what if you're not an experienced warrior and you're just a youth with no battle experience, and you're just a shepherd, and all you've got is your shepherd's bag and your staff? Did that void the command, the promise of God? Did that nullify it? No, David understood he didn't have to have, it wasn't going to depend on the physical armor. Who was he depending on and trusting in to be there to give him that victory over Goliath? He was fully trusting in the Lord. And so he went down, and we know what happened. But you can see the example with the lack of faith from Saul and everybody else in Israel. They had God's promise, but they didn't believe it was going to apply there. Well, why does God tell us about David and Goliath? Is it just because it's a great story? To build our faith. I mean, why does he tell us about Jonathan when he went with his armor bearer and slew a garrison of the Philistines, and it led to a total slaughter of the Philistines in the battle in 1 Samuel 14? Why does he tell us about Joshua and what happened in the Valley of Ajalon when the sun and moon stood still, and the victory that Israel got on that day? I mean, why does God tell us about all those things? Why does he tell us about the walls of Jericho falling and all of that? I mean, what's the point of all that? They're not just good stories. It is to build our faith, because the application is the same God that did that for physical Israel, he's the same God that is with us today who is spiritual Israel. And our enemy is not Goliath, and it's not some physical army like the Philistines or any of those Amorite people that we read about in the Old Testament that fell to Israel. No, who's our adversary? Our enemy is ultimately one that's far greater and more powerful than Goliath. Satan. I mean, he's got way more power than Goliath did. But if we're thinking of in terms of us versus Satan on our own, who wins? Well, we've all tried that, haven't we? And that didn't work out very well. If it's us against Satan, he's got way more power than we do, but that's not what the battle is. If we think of it that way, well, then we're going to be speaking like, well, this is impossible, I can't do that. But if we trust the Lord and believe what he's promised, and when God says that he's given us this armor, he says, you put on that whole armor and you'll be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And if you take that shield of faith, you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And if you will seek to know the length and breadth and depth and height of my love, you'll be filled with all of my fullness, and I'm able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. And I know how to deliver the godly out of temptation, 2 Peter 3:9. And I'm not going to let you be tempted above what you're able to bear, but I'm going to give you a way of escape in every temptation. When we have all of those things that God says, and it applies specifically to our battle against the devil and his wiles, all those temptations, then why do we think we can't do it with him, with his strength? Why would we think that? Why would we be defeatist, and why would we say it's impossible? That really is what it is. It's a false humility. It's actually pride, and it's a lack of desire to do it. And it serves as an excuse for not. But it is that is something that will lead us to practicing a vain religion. But we can practice pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father. And he teaches the essence of it, which we know from what he's taught from verses 22 down through verse 26, that this pure and undefiled religion has to include doing, hearing his word and doing it, and doing it to the point all the way of being able to bridle our tongues. And he uses some other portions or components of this doing in verse 27 to emphasize where our attention needs to be on some major aspects of our religion. Now, it's not just two things. Verse 27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. We might say, yippee, there's only two things there. Well, there are two things, but what is behind those two things is going to then encompass or involve how much of what God teaches in the gospel that we have to do. I mean, the principles behind it, if we understand that. He's using some examples there, but what are the two great commandments in the law? There's number one, and number two is like unto it. And all the other commandments hang on those two, Jesus taught, and those are included in the New Testament. Of course, with that second commandment, Jesus took that to a higher level with the new commandment, which is for us to love one another as he has loved us. But there we go. It's our love for God and our love for one another, especially our brethren. So love for neighbor and especially our love for our brethren. Well, when he says to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, is that hanging upon the commandment to love one another? To love and to serve those who are in need? I mean, how much of Christianity is going to be involved in our looking at the needs of others and providing for those and providing and fulfilling those needs? And what did Jesus say about doing for others and doing things for others that are just going to repay what we're doing? We do for them, and then they'll do something nice for us back. Is that really the fulfilling of the love and serving that he's teaching us? If we're just doing something for somebody because we're going to get something out of it ourselves? Now, when he speaks about the widows and orphans, I mean, these are the people that are going to they'll have the greatest of needs. These are going to be among the most helpless of people in their situations. I mean, how is somebody in a situation like that going to be able to pay us back if we are helping them in their needs? That's looking at the ones that are the most needful, that aren't going to be able to do anything for us back, but we're seeking to help the ones who have the greatest of need for the Lord's sake. Well, he uses that as an example, but here in verse 27, But does that mean, well, all you got to do is find an orphan, find a widow, do something for them, and check that box, and the next one becomes a bit of a problem. Keep yourself unspotted for the world. That's not quite as easy a box to deceive ourselves into thinking we just checked a box real easy. How much of that is rooted in our loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, if we're spotted with the world, and what does he say about serving two masters? So if we're going to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then what is it going to do? What does that mean in terms of us and the world? Yeah, I mean, it's an either or. So we're not loving God like we are commanded to if we're spotted with the world. Because we're told to come out from the world and be separate for Him. And we're told that friendship with the world is enmity with God. So we can't be loving God and serving God like we should if we're also spotted with the world. So we're certainly not fulfilling the number one commandment if we're spotted with the world. And we're not fulfilling the second commandment, loving others, if, and he uses the example there, of the ones that are the most helpless and most needy, and if we're not serving others. So he's really using examples that apply to the two greatest commandments, which also, as we know, is ultimately fulfilled only by the obedience of all the commandments, because all the commandments hang on that. So this is not a way to give us a shortcut where we only have to do a couple of things and then convince ourselves that that our religion is great. Well, this is just after he's told us verse 26 that if we're not bridling our tongue, our religion is vain. So does that fit into being part of pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father? Well, obviously it does, because he just said if we don't do that, our religion is vain. He doesn't specifically mention the bridling of our tongue right here in verse 27. He is going to get back to it, though, isn't he? He's going to get back to it in chapter 3 in full, where he's going to expound on it for really the entire third chapter of the book of James. But he's already shown us that the not having a vain religion is one that is not only hearing, but doing his word and doing all of it. Well, now he's focusing on these very important principles as applied in these examples here of where he says to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. But we do need to delve into that, it's worth our digging there. Well, the word pure religion. Is pure religion going to be vain religion, or is he making a contrast from the very end of verse 26 to the beginning of verse 26 or 27? Well, verse 26 closed with the statement about vain religion. Verse 27 begins with teaching about pure religion. That's an obvious contrast. So a pure religion is not going to be vain, and vain religion is not going to be pure religion. I mean, those are clearly on opposite sides. So we need to be practicing pure religion, and religion that is undefiled before God. Can we go to heaven any other way? Is there any other religious practice that will enable us to inherit eternal life? There's not. But now he's shown us here's what will for us enable us to have that, or have that goal, or achieve that goal that we have, and that hope that we have of eternal life. But he's describing that religion that will save us, and that's what he's been talking about since verse 21, which is the receiving with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls, that is, when we do it. Which this is talking about the doing carried all the way in terms of its service to others and in our being unspotted from the world. if we really understand the applications that he's using or examples that he's using in verse 27, they carry just as much strength as verse 26 when he was warning us about what happens if we don't bridle our tongues. Serving others, denying ourselves and putting others before ourselves, is that something easy? And it's not something that we just do one time. Remember verse 25. We have to look into the perfect law of liberty, continue in it, and not be a forgetful here, but be a doer of the word. That's true as far as is helping those that are in need. That's not something we can do just one time or every now and then. But what when he says pure religion, what does the word pure mean? Well, it's katharos is the Greek word there, Strong's 25:13, which means clean. We sometimes, there is an English word, I don't know if you've heard the word, if somebody talks, if there's a catharsis. If somebody's had a catharsis, I know that's kind of one of those big English words. You younger folks that still have some tests that you're going to have vocabulary on, that's a good one to remember. But somebody has a catharsis, that's when it's really a purging out of emotion, when you empty yourselves of a lot of pent-up emotion. Well, that's what that English word means. But if we actually look at it, you can tell that katharos, this Greek word, is the root of where that English word comes from. But it means to be pure. But of course, this is spiritually speaking, not just getting rid of some emotions. This is talking about being spiritually pure, which is what the religion that we practice must be. So it has to be a clean religion. It's translated pure a lot. That's a very good translation of the word. So something that is entirely clean is pure. That's what our word really means there for pure. So that's what the religion has to be, and it's the same. This is the same word religion that we saw in verse 26. There are a lot of places where katharos is used by the Lord in the New Testament that can help us to understand how that's going to apply to the religion that we practice. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Well, are we going to be able to ultimately practice pure religion without a pure heart? Is that going to be connected? Well, look at the examples. To visit the widows and the fatherless and their affliction, to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. I mean, are we going to be able to carry that forth fully in serving others, loving one another, and loving God and being set apart for Him and coming out from this world? Are we going to be doing that without our hearts being purified? I mean, that's the only way that's going to happen. And who's going to see God, according to what Jesus teaches? Those who are pure in heart. Well, if we're not pure in heart, are we going to see God? How are we going to practice a pure religion with an impure heart? We're not going to see God in that case. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 26, another place where the word is used, Matthew 23:26. Jesus said, "Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." Well, that word clean there in verse 26 is that word katharos, that means exactly that. Well, there's an application of it. Well, Jesus here speaks of the cup and platter, but what is he actually talking about? He's talking about the heart, just like he was in Matthew 5 and verse 8. Because it's the next verse, he pronounced woe on them and said they were like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. He says, even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. On the inside of what? He's talking about their inner man. They presented themselves and their outer man as one thing. I mean, they had with the titles they wore, with the their religious clothing and their seats and all the things that they did and the way that they, which is given in great detail at the beginning of Matthew 23. But what does Jesus say about all that? Well, they presented themselves on the outside as pure, and look at how religious and great these people are. But what were they on the inside? Well, he says it. I mean, they were full of wickedness. And so what they were all on the outside as far as their appearance was one thing, but what they were like in heart was not pure. And what was their religion? They weren't practicing pure religion before God at all. In John chapter 13, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, afterwards in verses 10 and 11, John 13, 10 and 11, Jesus saith, Simon Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head, after he had first refused the Lord's washing of his feet, and then Jesus told him if he didn't wash him that he would have no part with him. So then he said also his hands and his head. Verse 10, Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, you're not all clean. Well, there's that word catharis again. But it's in reference here to, he's referring to Judas Iscariot versus the other apostles. Well, he's talking about their hearts again. And the fact that Judas was wicked in heart, but the others were not. John 15:3 says, now are you clean through the word which I've spoken unto you? I mean, how are we going to be purified? Well, we're going to have to stop there because we're out of time, but we do appreciate everybody's attention. We'll try to finish that bit up and finish up James chapter 1 next week, next Wednesday night, Lord willing.